Let's go to Isaiah 52 this morning. Isaiah chapter 52. Now we're a little bit betwixt and between here. We're finishing up these three great calls. Awake, awake, by the watchman on the city wall. And we had the call to the arm of the Lord, and then we had the call to Jerusalem. And then the final call, which starts in chapter 52, is to Zion, calling her to rejoice. Each of these calls is followed by a response from the Lord, as though the Lord is walking around the wall with the watchman, and the watchman gives the cry, and then in the dark hours of the night, he's conversing with the Lord about what these things are that he's seeing. And in the last cry, we didn't quite get that finished yesterday, the last time we studied Isaiah chapter 52. So I'd like to begin reading with 52:1, and then I'm going to read down through where the end of the chapter ought to be, which is 52:12. 52:13 really is the beginning of the servant song in chapter 53. So I'll read most of chapter 52, verses 1 through 12, then we'll finish up verse 6 before we go into the next section. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem, loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Now we have the Lord's response. For thus saith the Lord, you have sold yourselves for naught, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. Now, that's the end of the awake awakes. And verses 7 through 12, we have a little summary that's put on the end of this that corresponds in many ways to these three calls to awake. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord, for you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rearward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for calling your people to rejoice. Lord, in spite of our great sin and the great transaction that you had to conduct to deliver us from that sin, now you invite us to rejoice. And you explain to us, Lord, the reasons for which you have delivered us from our bondage. We pray that as we understand your mind, as we see your motive of exalting your own name, Lord, that you would increase our zeal to honor your name, to glorify you in the eyes of all those who are around us. We thank you this morning, Lord, for your great work of redemption toward us and for giving us this record so that we can understand it and appreciate it. And pray that you will conform us more to the image of our Savior, that we might, like him, be your servants. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Amen. I pointed out to you last week that in the Lord's response to the third watchman's cry, there are two issues that are under discussion. There are two problems and two remedies proposed. The remedies are on the outside of a little chiasm, which I've put up on the screen for you. And the problems are at the center. The first problem is that the people are suffering in bondage. And the response to that is, in verse 3, you sold yourselves, or you were sold for nothing, you shall be redeemed without money. I'm going to redeem you freely. You will not have to pay anything for this redemption. That's the first problem. But the second problem, introduced down toward the end of verse 5, is that my name continually, every day, is blasphemed by destroying the temple and taking God's people away from their city. The Babylonians have blasphemed God's name. And God says, you really got me upset about that. Now I'm really angry. And so his response to that is verse 6. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. I didn't treat this verse last time we studied this, because there's so much in it, but I want to go through it today before we go on to verses 7 through 12, because I want us all to remember that God's ultimate motive for everything he does is to exalt his name. It is a blessed thing that along the way he delivers us from our sin and makes us his children and gives us the blessings he gives us. But God's first motivation is not about being Santa Claus to a bunch of rebellious sinners. His first motivation is to exalt his name. He saves us in order to manifest the riches of his grace toward us, to a watching universe. And so let's see what God says here about the remedy for this problem of the blaspheming of his name. The temple has been desecrated, the people have been led into captivity, and now he gives three statements here that provide a crescendo of meaning in this revelation of God's name. First of all, he says, therefore my people shall know my name. That's verse 6. Then he says, they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. And then third, he says, behold, it is I. Let's think about those three one at a time. First of all, therefore my people shall know my name. They're in Babylon, but they're going to come back, and then they're going to know my name. That seems strange. How long have they been a people by this time? Well, by the time of the return, that's 540, roughly. When did they become a people? The Exodus from Egypt. Mount Sinai is where the covenant was made. What's the date of the Exodus, approximately? 1400, 1500, so 1440, let's say. So what do we got? Like 900 years, they've been a nation. For 900 years, the priests at the tabernacle and then the temple have been going through the Levitical ceremonies, the priestly rituals. They've had the Pentateuch all this time for 900 years. They've been reading it. It's been taught. And God says, oh, when you come out of Babylon, you're going to know my name. Is this strange? A little bit. Well, there's a precedent to it, and it's in the verse that I put up on the screen for you. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, God says to Moses at the burning bush, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah, or Yahweh, was I not known to them. And, of course, this is the name that usually in our Bibles is printed in all capital letters as Lord. Jehovah. So God says to Moses, I was known as Almighty God, but I did not appear to them. I was not known to them by my name, Jehovah. The challenging thing here is that if you go back through the Old Testament, you will find that as far back as Seth and Enos, men called upon the name of the Lord, Jehovah. Genesis chapter 4, as Jehovah, people calling on the name of Jehovah. Abraham frequently calls on the name of the Lord. He swears by the Lord. He prays to him in this name. In chapter 15, Lord God, Sarah knows the name. The Lord reveals it to Hagar in chapter 16. The angels reveal it to Lot in chapter 19 of Genesis. And he speaks it to his daughters in chapter 19, verse 14, and so on and so forth. And now we get to Moses at the burning bush. And God says, you know, they didn't know me by my name, Jehovah. Well, there are a number of solutions that have been proposed to this problem. One is the higher critical solution, which says, aha! All those references to the name Jehovah earlier got added later. They're part of a different tradition in which the name Jehovah was prominent. But the Elohistic history didn't have that name in it. So the J is the Yahwistic history, and the E is the Elohistic history, and then there's D, the Deuteronomistic history, and P, the priestly version, or as my old professor at Harvard would say, the priestly redaction, not a document. All of which is very clever, and has made careers for many people, and is utterly unnecessary, and very confusing, and totally arbitrary and circular. Our Savior believed that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. That's good enough for me. I don't need to split that up. And I don't believe Moses was so clumsy as to have done this by taking four different or three different documents and cutting them up with scissors and scotch taping them together. That is not an overstatement of how the critics think this was done. My thesis advisor at Harvard in an introductory class said, let me show you how the Old Testament was put together, and he took pieces of paper, cut them up with scissors, and scotch taped them in the face of the class. That really is what they think happened, although I don't know what they did for scotch tape in the days. Never mind. Never mind. Okay. I don't think that's the answer. What did God mean when he said, I wasn't known by my name Jehovah? Well, what is Jehovah? It's God's personal name. It's his covenant name. It is God's name as the one who fulfills his promises. Did God make promises to the patriarchs? Absolutely. Promised to make them a blessing. He promised to multiply their seed as the sand of the earth. He promised to give them the land of Canaan for their own possession. How many of those promises did they see realized? Basically about none. I mean, there might have been here and there a small issue of deliverance where God manifested his covenant faithfulness. But the grand promises he made were all outstanding at the time we get to the exit, to the captivity. And it's not until they come out of the captivity that we see this great multitude, some have estimated on the order of 2 million people. And they come into the land, they conquer the land, they possess it. So when God says to Moses, I was not known by my name Jehovah, he doesn't mean they didn't know my name. He means they had no experience of what this name really means. That I'm the promise keeper. I'm the covenant God who protects his people and delivers them. And so for 900, or well, to take them to 600 A.D., so for more than 800 years, they lived in the land, they were a sovereign nation, and then they go into captivity. First of all, in 606, the first wave of captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, and then 596 and 586. What was the great theological conundrum around the captivity? Remember what we saw in chapters 40 through 48? What was God constantly insisting to the captives in those chapters? I am greater than the gods of Babylon. Why did he have to say that over and over and over again? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, if he were this great God, why would they be captive? In the ancient world, if my army beats your army, that's because my God is bigger than your God. That's the way it worked. And they might very well say, God, I guess God is not really Jehovah. I guess he's not really able to care for his people and keep his covenants, because here we are in captivity. And so the Lord here, looking toward this great deliverance, says, my people shall know my name. They're going to know me as Jehovah. Oh, they know the name. That's not the point. They are going to realize that I am the deliverer and the covenant keeper. That's the first promise. The second promise is, they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. God reveals himself. He's not just acting in the background. He's not like the man behind the curtain in The Wizard of Oz. He reveals himself to his people. He explains his actions. He invites them to enter into fellowship with him. You know, he could have been Jehovah. He could have been Yahweh. He could have been the covenant keeper and yet not explain himself very much. I would suggest this takes us a step further. The idea that God not only fulfills his promises, but he explains himself to us is wonderful. Allowing us to enter into the mind of Almighty God. When you read your Bible, think about what you've got. It's God telling us what he's thinking. What a treasure that is. But then he says something which is the shortest statement of the third, and yet in my mind it is the strongest, it is the most remarkable. He says, "Behold, it is I." That's a very short statement. It's only one word in Hebrew. Hineni. Hineni. Behold, it is I. And yet, this is a very unusual use of it. Let me try to explain that to you. This little expression occurs in two different contexts throughout the Old Testament. I know because I collected them all. About 170 or so of them. Don't be afraid of making lists and sorting through them. This is where we learn what words and expressions mean. We don't learn by looking them up in a dictionary. A dictionary is just somebody else that did that work. And often there are particular constructions that nobody's done it for yet. Or, if they have, it takes less time to do it yourself than it does to go find where they did it. So when you do this, when I did it, I discovered that this expression occurs in two kinds of constructions. The most common construction is like the verse at the top of the screen, where in Genesis 48:4, the Lord says, "Behold, I will make thee fruitful." And the hineni is the first part of that. "Behold, I will make thee fruitful." The statement is saying, I am the one who is responsible for doing this wonderful thing of one sort or another. And I found 146 times in the Old Testament that kind of a statement is made by God. And only 9 times do people make a statement like that. That's really skewed. That's really an uneven distribution. The point is that it's God's job to go around boasting about what he does. Behold, I am the one who did this. I am the one who did this. This is what I did. This is what our old Bible teacher back at Princeton used to call first-person pronoun perpendicularitis. I don't know whether you ever heard Dr. Fullerton say that, right? He loved to talk about that applied to people, sort of a disease that people get when they think a lot of themselves. But God is all about thinking about himself. Behold, I do this, I do that, I do the other thing. That's a statement that almost always is on the lips of God. The expression we have here is not I do X or I do Y. It just says, behold, I. It is I. That's not nearly as common as the longer construction. And in addition, the distribution is exactly reversed. 19 times this expression is used of people. People speak this. Only 4 times does God say it, and they're all in the book of Isaiah. And if you look at the times when people use this expression, 4 times in Isaiah, with only a few exceptions, this is how a subordinate responds to a superior. It is how a subordinate person makes themselves available to a superior person. The statement occurs 5 times in 1 Samuel chapter 3, where the Lord calls to Samuel, and Samuel says, "Hineni." Yes, I hear. Yeah. It's what a child would say to a parent. So in Genesis 27, when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, he called Esau his eldest son and said to him, "My son." And what's Esau say? "Hineni." Yes, Dad. Or in Genesis chapter 22, came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, "Abraham," and Abraham said, "Hineni." "Yes, Lord." There are 3 places where it's used in the other order. They're all very unusual. I'm not going to go into them now. We can talk about them later if you would like to. My point is, this is typically a statement on the lips of a subordinate making themselves available to their superior, saying, "I'm listening to you, you have my attention, I'm ready to do what you ask me to do." And now God is saying, my name has been blasphemed. I'm going to fix that. First of all, my people are going to know my name. I'm going to show them that I can keep my covenant. Second, they're going to know that I am the one who speaks. I'm a God who reveals myself. I'm not going to keep them in the dark. And finally, I'm going to present myself to them. Here I am. What do you need? Do you see the condescension in this? I'm greatly moved by this. This is God coming to us, the one before whom we should prostrate ourselves. And he said, my name has been blasphemed. I'm not only going to reveal myself to my people, but I'm going to come to them and I'm going to say, here I am. What can I do for you? What a wonderful God we have. What a wonderful God we have. Awake, Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem. Your suffering's over. Your God is coming. He's going to redeem you for nothing and deliver you from your suffering. But more than that, he's going to reveal his name to you so that you can participate in glorifying that name. Well, that's the end of these three awake awakes. And now Isaiah reflects on them in verses 7 through 12. As I looked over this, it seemed to me the most natural way to break this section down is based on the three motivating clauses that it contains, the four clauses. So we have verses 7 and 8, and at the end of verse 8, 4, they shall see eye to eye. And then in verse 9, he commands Jerusalem to break forth and sing, for the Lord hath comforted his people. And then finally, depart ye, go out of from thence, for you shall not go out with haste. Now the section contains pointers back to the awakes. So the last awake was addressed to Zion, and you see the name Zion in verse 7. The second was addressed to Jerusalem, who was a dissolute drunkard in the gutter, and God speaks to the waste places of Jerusalem in verse 9. And in verse 10, we read about God's holy arm, which is how this thing began. Awake, awake, put on strength, arm of the Lord. That's in the second of the three paragraphs. So the three paragraphs here don't quite line up with the three awakes, which is okay. The symmetric structures often are not exact, but you certainly can see he's picking up these three things. I want to focus just on the first of these today, and just on verses 7 and 8. We're dealing here with the deliverance of the Jews from Babylon. By the time we get down to verse 11, they are commanded to pack up and leave and bring the temple furniture back to Jerusalem. But here in verse 7, the news arrives in Jerusalem that the people are being sent back. Isaiah depicts the arrival of the news by runner. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation. I want to first of all just briefly look at the meaning of these verses, and then I want to show you the antecedent of this. This is actually grows out of an earlier story in the Old Testament. And then, we'll go into next week for this, I want to show you how this promise is developed throughout the rest of Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New. We've seen this kind of thing before, haven't we? Isaiah knows previous Scripture. He weaves it into his prophecies, and then his prophecies produce many later portions of Revelation. And we'll see that happening here. So first, we see the runner approach. Coming over the mountains, his eagerness suggests good news. And we see his eagerness and we say, oh, look at the good tidings. He must be bringing news of peace. He's running so fast. He's really eager to come and tell us the story. But it's not until at the very end that he gets close enough that we can hear the message he carries. And as he runs up to the city wall, you hear him crying out, our God reigns. Not Cyrus is sending the Jews back. That's not the point. Yes, Cyrus is sending the Jews back. But remember what we just said about God's name being vindicated? The point of sending the Jews back is that God is in control after all. He had foretold the captivity. He had foretold the deliverance. And now he's bringing it true. God really does reign. You thought that Nebuchadnezzar reigned. You thought that Nabopolassar reigned. You thought that Belshazzar reigned. You thought that all the Babylonian kings were the ones who reigned. And that Marduk was king over all the earth. No, our God reigns. Those imposters who forced our God away from his throne have been done away with. And our God reigns. Now there are watchmen up on the wall. They see the runner come. And they lift up the voice. Together they sing. And what is it that they see? For, this is the explanatory clause, they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. The bringing again of Zion is what's depicted in verse 12. The Lord will go before you, the God of Israel will be your rearward. God's going to bring the people back to Jerusalem. And then he says, they shall see eye to eye when this happens. So here comes the runner bringing this news. And the watchmen look and they see eye to eye. What does that mean? Well, that expression only appears one other place in the Old Testament. And that's in Numbers 14:14. Moses is interceding for the people, as he often had occasion to do during the Exodus. And he's explaining why God doesn't really want to destroy the people in the wilderness after they had refused to enter the land. He says, the inhabitants have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face. That's actually eye to eye. There's another expression, face to face, which is much more common, but that's not the one here. Thou, Lord, art seen eye to eye, and thy cloud standeth over them, and thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud, in a pillar of fire by night. As often in these chapters, the Exodus is the prefiguring of the return from Babylon. God went before them then, and he goes before them now. As they're coming back, when the refugees arrive, the watchmen looking out from the city walls will find themselves, what was the expression in Numbers 14? Seeing the Lord eye to eye. Face to face confrontation with Jehovah, who is bringing his people back. But don't miss the bold anthropomorphism that we have here. The runner comes and says, thy God reigns. The watchman looks down, and face to face he finds himself with the Lord. And I wouldn't make a big deal of that, except I think Peter does in Acts chapter 10. I'll show you that next week. I think we have a little glimmer here of the New Testament revelation that the one who comes bringing the message of peace and telling us that God does reign over all the power of sin is in fact himself the Lord and deserves that title. So that's what's going on in these two verses. Now the broader biblical context, let's talk a little bit about moving the mail in the ancient. The watchmen. The watchmen are seeing eye to eye. They're seeing face to face with apparently this runner who comes over the mountains and he comes up to the city wall and they look and they find themselves looking at the Lord. You know, in the old days when, well, let's talk more directly. These days, how do we communicate? Well, my cell phone, send an email to somebody or a text message, you know, and bang, they've got it. Other side of the world, doesn't matter. If they're awake, they'll get it. You know? When I was a boy, I had to send a letter. It might take a week. You could call if you wanted, but it was expensive. And if it was outside of your own calling area, you had to call an operator and order the call. And they would arrange for a circuit. When the circuit was available, they'd call you back. That was called long distance. It was all manually switched. Some of us in the room can remember that. Before that, it was all letters. And most letters went by truck. Not many went by airplane. You played extra, have them go by airplane. So they could take a week to get a letter from one side of the country to the other. Pony Express was invented to move letters quickly by having teams of horses set up so that you could change horses frequently and carry the letters. It only lasted a short time before a telegraph came. Telegraph put it out of business, but telegraph was expensive also. But in the old days, there was nothing faster to carry a message a long distance than a man running. Did you know that a man can outrun a horse over a long distance? Horse can beat him on a short stretch, but the horse gets worn out and has to be replaced. That's what the Pony Express did. They put new horses every few miles. In the long distance, nothing is faster than a man running, and that's how you sent messages. So you have people get off and run. Now, we could tell you lots of stories about runners, but we have a wonderful story about runners right in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 19. So those of you who can turn, let's go to 2 Samuel 18. I'll put some of the key verses up here on the screen. This, I believe, is the root from which this passage springs. 2 Samuel 18. The context here is that Absalom has taken control of Jerusalem, and he's forced David out. David has fled to the other side of Jordan, to a city on the Jabbok River called Mahanaim. And David's army has gone out to fight with Absalom. Absalom has been defeated in a place called the Wood or the Forest of Ephraim. We don't know where that is exactly, but I do believe it is on the east bank of Jordan, not the west bank of Jordan, because otherwise the geographical references don't make sense. So I pick you up down at verse 19 of chapter 18. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, to Joab, who was the general, the captain of the host, "Let me now run and bear the king tidings, how that the Lord hath avenged him of his enemies." Joab said unto him, "Thou shalt not bear tidings this day. Thou shalt bear tidings another day, but this day thou shalt bear no tidings, because the king's son is dead." You're the priest's son. You're David's favorite. Don't you take the bad news to him. Then said Joab to Cushi, "Go tell the king what thou hast seen." And Cushi bowed himself unto Joab and ran. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, yet again to Joab, "But howsoever, let me, I pray thee, also run after Cushi." And he insisted, and so Joab let him go. Verse 23. "Howsoever," said he, "let me run." He said unto him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and overran Cushi. Who started first? Cushi. But Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain. I'm going to show you what that means in just a second. And as a result, he arrived first. So in verse 24, David's sitting between the gates, waiting for news, and the watchman, we've heard about watchmen, haven't we? The watchman's up on the roof. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running alone. And in verse 26, he saw another man running. So here come the runners. The first one is Ahimaaz. In verse 28, Ahimaaz called and said unto the king, "All is well." He fell down to the earth upon his face before the king and said, "Blessed be the Lord thy God, which hath delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king." The king said, "Is Absalom safe?" Ahimaaz said, I don't know. So they wait, and Cushi comes in. Verse 31, Cushi says, "Tidings, my lord the king, the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee." The king said unto Cushi, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" And Cushi answered, "The enemies of my lord the king and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt be as that young man is." And the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son." The first news from the field was good news. But there was some fine print. And when the second runner arrived, there was disappointment as David learned more details. Now notice some parallels here with our passage. First of all, we have the person bringing good tidings, and the Samuel story is full of this Hebrew root, basar, to bring good news. We're told that somebody is running. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet. So we have a runner in mind. The runner is saying to Zion, "Thy God reigneth." Think about the context again. David has been forced out of Jerusalem by a false pretender to the throne. The pretender has been defeated, and now David can go back and reclaim his throne. What's happening with Babylon? Well, the people have been forced out of the land, a pagan has taken over Jerusalem, but now Babylon has fallen, and God once again reigns. The rightful king is being restored. We have watchmen here, as we had before, but there's something that's particularly striking to me, and this may be too speculative, so you can tell me afterward if you think I'm stretching too far. But Isaiah makes a point of saying how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. Now, if you were to run to Jerusalem, you could run over the mountains if you came directly from the north, or if you came directly from the east. That would be the most direct route. But it'd be a whole lot easier to come down the coastal plain and then come up from the valley to Jerusalem, which is the way the modern road from Tel Aviv comes. And that's the way that the armies of old came. They didn't invade coming down. They would come up from the valley, because that's the easier place to travel. Now, with the help of Google Earth here, I formed a little picture of of what this piece of terrain looks like. Now, the right-hand yellow bubble locates Mahanaim near the fords of the Jabbok. And if you look carefully at this picture, and I'll put it up later so you can look at it, you can see the valley of the Jabbok receding. We're looking toward the east here from the Jordan Valley. You can see the plain of Jordan down below us. We don't know where the wood of Ephraim was. I've just made a guess. I believe from the context it must be somewhere on the eastern side of Jordan. I've put it a little bit to the north of Mahanaim here. And I've drawn two lines from the wood of Ephraim to Mahanaim. The blue line is the most direct route you can take. And Google Earth is really nice because it traces it up and down the hill as you go along. And when you get there, you can look at the length, and it's about 7 miles. And again, I don't know exactly where the wood of Ephraim was. It might have been 10 miles. Might have been 20 miles. But the point is, Cushi ran the direct route. What did Ahimaaz do? He ran by way of the plain. He did something like what the red line shows. He moved as directly as he could down to the Jordan Valley, and then on the smooth ground was able to move faster. Then he would have turned up the Jabbok and run along the floodplain alongside the Jabbok. Again, fairly smooth terrain. So he would have been able to run faster. In this particular scenario, that's 9.3 miles. It's only about 30% longer than the direct route, but it was enough that he could run fast, that much faster, because he wasn't going over the mountains. You should remember also that until about the 1900s, the early part of the 20th century, all this land was heavily wooded. The Turks denuded it to fuel their wood-burning railroad line that ran up and down the eastern side of the Jordan Valley. But this was heavily wooded as recently as 100 years ago. So not only is Cushi running uphill down Dale, but he's also going through the trees and fighting his way through to get there. Ahimaaz is coming around the side. The first news comes by way of the plain, and it's good news. But the one whose feet came running over the mountains, the full story, the backup story, was devastating to David. Yes, we won, but what a cost. Isaiah says, God is going to send you good news. And the feet of the man running on the mountains are going to bring news that's as good as the feet of the person who comes by the easier route. I don't care whether it's the first messenger or the last messenger you hear. He's going to send joy with no contamination of sorrow, no bitterness, no fine print, no disappointment at the end. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bring good tidings. So that's what we have in terms of an Old Testament route for this story. And you can tell me whether you think that's too much of a stretch to see the emphasis on the mountains here as alluding to the difference between Cushi and Ahimaaz back in 2 Samuel chapter 18. Next week, Lord willing, we will consider later echoes of this. Or if I can go back to this picture here, we'll look at the branches. I showed you the roots of the tree in 2 Samuel 18. But to give some thought to the New Testament passages, the branches here, and we will consider how this wonderful promise is amplified and explained in later passages of Scripture. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that when you determine to bring us good news, Lord, there is no admixture of bitterness or sorrow. The blessing of the Lord, he maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. We thank you, Father, for the great blessing you have given us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray that we would be truly thankful, Lord, that you would help us not to complain over the petty things that so often preoccupy us, but that we could rejoice, Lord, over the good news that come to us by the mountain as well as the plain. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I couldn't think of any better song to sing with this than the one that's in the Yellow Book, which is How Lovely on the Mountains. This is Our God Reigns in the Yellow Book. Can you play that with just the chord signatures there? You didn't get any advance warning of this. But let's turn in the Yellow Books to Our God Reigns, which is a paraphrase of this passage from Isaiah. And when you have it, stand, and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.